Okay, we're going to be starting a series on Judges. Dave Corson is going to be doing that. He's not going to be here today, so I'm going to jump just a little bit ahead of him, and we're going to take a look at the book of Ruth. Okay, I don't know if we'll be able to get through it in one day, but perhaps we will. But the reason I put this up is in order to understand the book of Ruth, you have to understand that it was in the period of the Judges. All right. You could almost say that Ruth is an addendum or an appendix to the book of Judges. And one of the things about the book of Judges is to understand it is you have to understand what's become known as the cycle of sin. We see this very specifically in the book of Judges, but we also see it throughout the entire history of Israel. But it's just more pronounced in the book of Judges. What we mean by the cycle of sin is simply this. Israel is serving the Lord, okay? And then what happens? They fall into the sin of idolatry. And you know, you're going to see this as Dave goes through the book of Judges. You're going to see this constantly. All right, Israel is doing fine. They're being blessed. They're serving the Lord. What happens? Sooner or later, they find themselves back in the sin of idolatry, chasing other gods. All right, what happens then? As a result of their idolatry, based upon the covenantal stipulations that God had given to them before they entered the land, he brings some sort of consequences, some sort of cursing upon them, usually in the forms of occupation of another nation, whether it be the Philistines or the Assyrians or any one of a host of different nations God uses to judge Israel. What happens then is Israel cries out to the Lord. You know, they're enslaved. Things are bad. So what do? They cry out to the Lord. God raises up a judge. All right. And again, you'll see this specifically through the book of Judges. Israel cries out. They're enslaved. God raises up a judge. Israel is delivered. Okay. Israel is delivered. What happens? They wind up serving the Lord again. And you say, all right, that's the end of the story. But it's not. There's a cycle. And that's what we see here. You can start this cycle all over again. They're delivered. They serve the Lord. They fall again into the sin of idolatry. They're enslaved. They cry out to the Lord. God raises the judge. They're delivered. They serve the Lord. And it's this vicious cycle throughout the whole book of Judges. All right. Now, the reason I bring that up is if we look at the book of Ruth, and if you want to turn there, chapter 1, verse 1. Now, it came about in the days when the judges governed that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem and Judah went to sojourn in the land of Moab with his wife and his two sons. All right. So what do we find? In the book of Judges, if we look at this, we're right about here at the beginning of Ruth. We're here where Israel is enslaved or there's a famine. There's some sort of judgment that has come upon them based upon the fact that they have been covenantally disobedient. Now, when we look at the book of Ruth, this is really a magnificent book for a lot of reasons. And there's a lot of different ways of approaching a study in the book of Ruth. You can look at it from the standpoint of history. There's some great historical facts that we find out in this book. For example, at the end of the book, we find out after Ruth marries Boaz that they have a child, and the child's name is Obed. And who is Obed? Father of Jesse, the father of David. All right. So we get some historical context. You know, by looking, so the book of Ruth is important for that. We see, and the story interweaves, we see how David comes into being. We can look at it from a theological perspective. The redemption story in the book of Ruth is just magnificent. I mean, the pictures and everything else. So you could also look at it from typology. We have the kinsman redeemer. We have, Ruth, who is destitute with her mother and then how the Redeemer comes and redeems. There's so many different ways of looking at the typology. It's just such a rich book. Also, you could look at it from the social perspective. of what were some of the customs like back in these days in Israel. Because we find some very interesting things in the book of Ruth. And that gives us greater insight into the social customs. And we know that we hold to a system of hermeneutics that we claim to be historical grammatical. All right, so that when we interpret Scripture, we look at the text, and we just don't take the text in isolation, but we want to look at each text of Scripture in its historical context as well as the grammatical context of the, how the Scripture is written. And the more we know about the history of the time, the more we can understand that context and understand the message that God wants for us. This is one of the reasons that we study history. If you look at our library over there, you'll find quite a few books on history and some of the commentaries. We have some commentaries, like, for example, take J.D. Lightfoot. Lightfoot writes his commentaries based upon his study of the Hebrew text and the Talmud, all right? And those give us some great historical context for what, how did the first century Jews think, all right? Which explains a lot to us when we hear Jesus addressing the Pharisees. If you don't understand who the Pharisees were, how they were thinking, you're not going to get the full meaning out of the text. And so we have historical books that we go through. I have a book in my library. It's basically, I think the title of it is The Manners and Customs of the Bible, where you can go through and find out what these customs were. And in Ruth in particular, we see the principle of levirate marriage. You know, that somebody has claim, you know, Naomi's husband has died, Ruth's husband has died. How is God going to take care of them? And we see that principle in there. We also see the principle of gleaning, and we'll talk a little bit about that. What is gleaning and how did it come about? Those are all important context for this book. But I want to address the book from a little different perspective, and I want to address it as drama. Okay, as literature, if you will. The Bible is some of the best literature that has ever been written. All right, and you've heard it from this pulpit. You've heard other men who have come up in front of you to teach and mention to you the importance of good literature. It's a sad commentary on the church over the last 100 years or so, where it has moved away from endorsing and promoting good literature. Remember, there was a period of time in the last century, the 20th century, that the church was withdrawing from society. And the only thing, you know, you actually had people, and I grew up with some of these people, and they'd say, I don't read any other literature, all I read is the Bible. All right, and that was supposed to be a virtue, all right, and as we see that it's not, and fortunately, especially in Reformed churches, what we see is a resurgence now in the importance of good literature. You know, men like R.C. Sproul and Doug Wilson and other men who are promoting, you know, some good theology, and they're saying you need to read good literature. I wound up reading Moby Dick only because of listening to R.C. Sproul. He talked so much about it. I said, I got to read that book, you know. And there's a lot of other books. And classical education is, classical education is also another movement that is promoting good literature. We find we're teaching our children. They have to read the Iliad, the Odyssey, the Aeneid. They have to read these books. They have to read the Epic of Gilgamesh, for example. And it's so we're seeing the once again the importance of well-written literature, you know, for the life of the Christian, for the health of the church. All right, this idea of isolation, you know, and withdrawing from society is not a biblical concept. All right, and so we can even look at some of these books in the Bible and look at them as literature, and that's where I want to look at Ruth. In fact, it has been described as somewhat of a four-act play. All right, and some of the acts actually divided into scenes. And if you look at it, you can see that it has all the elements of good drama. All right, it begins with a family having a tough time. They try to get relief. They go from bad to worse. Okay, then we find in the middle of it this relationship between Ruth and Naomi and how she, she is sticking with her. We see loyalty and dedication, you know, to the family. They move back into Israel, and what happens? We find out that, things have gotten better in Israel, but not for Naomi, all right? And in fact, we'll see, what does she say? They come back and they say, is this Naomi? And by the way, the names in Ruth are very telling. Naomi means pleasant or my delight, all right? And what does she say? Don't call me Naomi, call me Mara, which means bitter. And we see, you know, in her attitude even, we see almost a bitterness towards God, all right? She's not happy, and she's kind of like blaming God, you know, don't refer to me by my given name, Naomi, but call me Mara, I'm bitter, okay? And then we find, and I love the way the Bible talks about how Naomi happened upon a field that just happened to be owned by Boaz, the nearest redeemer. And he just happens to come to check on the field while she's there. And you see, all of these things just happened, you know. And we see the sovereignty of God being woven throughout this whole drama of redemption. And then what happens is, just at the point when it looks like everything is going well, Boaz is giving favor to Ruth, and Naomi instructs her as to the Hebrew customs. I want you to do this, you know, lie down at his feet, give him the opportunity to claim you, with his right. And then what do we find out? Looks like things are going well, you know. And what happens? Oh, but by the way, there's somebody who is a closer relative than I, and he actually has first shot. He can buy the field, and then that means that he has you as well. And so your heart sinks. Oh, no, you know. We thought this was going to have a happy ending, and now it doesn't, you know. And then he goes to the gates, and he talks with the man. And what does he say? Yes, I want to buy the field. All right. He says, oh, by the way, you have to take Ruth, too. Oh, on second thought. But it has a happy ending where God is glorified, and then we see the succession. So, by the way, you can also see all the elements of covenant in this book as well. I forgot to mention that. But that's just a very quick overview. So you can see how, look at the elements of good literature. And by the way, all good literature should have those type of elements in it. And as well as the symbolism that's involved. So what do we find? Let's take a look through. That's just like a quick overview. We find that there's a man named Elimelech, and by the way, his name means God is my king, but it appears that he wasn't, okay? Because what he does, and he finds himself in the middle of one of these cycles, but instead of crying out to the Lord, what does he do? He leaves the land. He leaves the promised land. There's symbolism there, too. Where was Israel promised protection? Where was Israel promised blessings? In the land. So you don't leave the land that God has promised, that God has given to you, because things are going tough. All right. So he's denying what his name stands for. All right. And in fact, he's leaving Bethlehem. Anybody know what Bethlehem means? Yeah, it's the house of bread. And what does he do? He goes to Moab. You know what Moab was at that time? Like the garbage dump. So he's leaving the house of bread. He's going to the garbage dump. All right. And so we see the symbolism involved here. All right. And so what does he do? What does he do? He goes there. He dies. His two sons, Mahlon and Chilion. And by the way, do you know what Mahlon and Chilion means? Sickly and piney. Sickly and piney, that's what the Hebrew words mean. And they marry Moabite women. All right? They die. They actually live up to their names. Okay? So now Naomi finds herself, she's in a strange land. All right? No husband, no son-in-laws, and she has gone from literally from bad to worse. And so what does she decide to do? She decides to go back to Israel, to Bethlehem. And as she's going, her daughters-in-law want to go with her, which does tell you a little bit about her character. They do want to stick with her, even though they were from the land of Moab. All right? So they go, but Naomi convinces Orpah that she should stay. She tries to convince Ruth, but Ruth, in that beautiful statement in chapter 1, verse 16, and let's read that. But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or turn back from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. Thus may the Lord do to me, and worse, if anything but death departs you and me." I mean, what a great statement of loyalty, of devotion, of true biblical affection. And so Naomi, hearing that, the scripture tells us, when she saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more to her. And so this is where they both come back to Bethlehem. And this is where Naomi first comes in, and people are looking at her, talking about it. Is this Naomi? And again, if we understand the culture, and even any culture, there was probably, it's not specifically stated, but I think it's implied, it's probably some gossip. You know, who is this woman? Is this Naomi? Is this the one who went out? Is this Elimelech's, you know, wife? You know, what has happened to her? And that's where she comes out, and she's talking about, you know, that she doesn't want to be called Naomi. And look at what she says. "Why do you call me Naomi? Since the Lord has witnessed against me and the Almighty has afflicted me." So Naomi returned with her Ruth, the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, who returned from the land of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. All right, now each detail that's given, as with all good literature, every piece of information is there for a reason. And even that little thing right at the end, when did they return? Right at the beginning of the barley harvest. Okay, and that's going to be an important piece of information. By the way, we see these elements of literature throughout this entire book, all right? And right here, at the end of chapter 1, going into chapter 2, look at verse 1 of chapter 2. "Now Naomi had a kinsman of her husband, a man of great wealth of the family of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz." That's almost like, in fact, if I can liken this to Greek drama, this is almost like the Greek chorus. All right, you're familiar with the place of Greek chorus had in the dramas. They would fill in information and set the stage for what's coming. And so they were not the actors on the stage. And in this place, it's like the Holy Spirit is playing this part and saying, "Oh, by the way, you need this piece of information for what's coming." All right, because at this point, Boaz isn't introduced, just in this little aside. But it's a very, very important piece. And again, we see you can see how this is considered such good literature. Every little piece that goes by, the way the Holy Spirit has moved it, is important to lay the groundwork for the whole drama that's being set. So here we're just told they're back. Naomi and Ruth are back. And we have this little caveat here. There was a man named Boaz who was the kinsman, all right? So what do we find out from here? And Ruth and And Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, please let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after one whose sight I may find favor. And she said to her, go, my daughter. Now, again, this is important because we do see how God had provided for the unfortunate or for the poor. All right. Built right into God's law was this principle of gleaning. Okay. Remember, in those days, there was no social services office that they could go down to. Didn't have food stamps. Okay. So God had provided a way that if somebody came across the situation, such as Naomi, her husband dies, she doesn't have sons to plow her fields and whatnot. So Ruth goes out and she's going to glean. What the gleaning was is, if you go back into Deuteronomy, you find out that the landowners were commanded by God that when you go and harvest, don't harvest all the way to the end. Leave some of the fringes and allow the poor to come up and take and harvest that part of the crop. And also, if something was to fall off the truck, so to speak, all right, just leave it. Because there are those that will need that. You've got plenty, you know, I'm going to bless you. You're going to have plenty of grain and barley and whatever it happens to be. And that's what Ruth is talking about. Ruth said, let me go and let me glean. All right. That was God's provision. However, these gleaners were not looked upon with much favor by the workers in the field. Okay. And, you know, it was kind of like a class situation. You know, I'm working for a living, you know, who are you? That type of thing. And so they weren't always treated right. And they were often taken advantage of by the wealthier. All right. And so it was not the best situation to be in, especially for a young woman, you know, going into the fields. All right. But she does. She goes and gleaned. And here's where we start to see the sovereignty of God behind this. Look at what it says. Verse 3. So she departed and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and she happened to come to the portion of the field belonging to Boaz, who was the family of Elimelech. Just happened. It's one of those coincidences, right? All right. Now behold, and remember what we say when we see that word behold, right? Now behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem and said to the reapers, may the Lord be with you, and etc. All right. Then Boaz said to his servant who was in charge, whose young woman is this? And he's interested. Now you have to remember too, gleaning was dirty work. So it's not like Ruth is sitting on the side of the field with her hair all made up, jewelry hanging off of her, and, you know, really looking like, you know, like one of our starlets. No. Probably had a dirty face. Okay. Wearing old clothes, worn out. She didn't have any money. All right. So this is not something that, you know, this beautiful, you know, young woman is there. No, he sees something, and you see the sovereignty of God even involved here. He's looking, and who is this? He was probably familiar with most of the people who would come and glean. Again, you know, it's kind of a small community. So he finds out that it's the woman who returned with Naomi, which is his relative. Remember, he's a relative of Elimelech's. All right. And then we hear this story. All right. And so then Booth. That's a combination of Boaz and Ruth. They're not married yet. All right. Oh, my goodness. There's what? The Feast of Booths. Yes, there is. All right. Then Boaz said to Ruth, listen carefully, my daughter. Do not go to glean in another field. Furthermore, do not go on from this one, but stay here with my maids. What are we seeing here? Remember, who does Boaz represent in this, in the typology here? Sure. And look at the care that he's that he's giving to this woman. And you see that here is truly an honorable man. All right. And you'll see it even more as the story unfolds, where he even has an opportunity to take advantage of her, and he doesn't. He preserves her honor. He preserves her in every way. All right. So, and then he says, "Let your eyes be on the field which they reap, and go after them. Indeed, I have commanded the servants not to touch you." Notice he's already promising her protection. All right. "When you are thirsty, go to the water jars and drink from the what thy servants draw." All right. Notice again, she's getting much more than she deserved. All right. By law, she was entitled to go and glean from the field. The law didn't entitle her to taking from the master's provisions. But he graciously gives them to her. "Not only can you glean from the field, but come and drink of my water." Any symbolism there? You see it? I mean, this book is just riddled with all of these types and symbols. Okay? So now she's able to drink from his water. All right? Then she fell on her face, verse 10, bowing to the ground, said to him, "Why have I found favor in your sight that you should take notice of me since I am a foreigner?" Does that sound familiar? Shouldn't that be all of our prayers? Why have we found favor in the sight of God? Why? Grace. Grace. Okay. Boaz replied to her, "All that you have done for your mother-in-law after death of your husband has been fully reported to me." Notice, he has seen that she is a woman of character. All right? And so that is coming back upon her. He says, "May the Lord reward your work and your wages be full from the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to seek refuge." Notice, coming back under the wings of the Lord. I just love reading this. This is one of those books that you should just sit down and read it from all four chapters at one sitting, and just take in the richness of the literature, and then go back and read it again and take in the richness of the typology and the things. There's a time to study it, but this is one of those books that you can just read it and be blessed by the beautiful story and the imagery that's in it of the sovereignty of God and, you know, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and all of the typology that's in this great book. All right, then we come at a mealtime. Boaz says, "Come here that you may eat my bread." Bread and water, huh? what a blessing. "Dip your piece of bread in the vinegar." That would have been like some sort of a sop, you know, something that, you know, especially Middle Eastern, you know, just dipping your bread into whatever mixture it was. All right. And so she sat beside the reapers. He served her roasted grain. He serves. Christ came. What did he do? He washed his disciples' feet. He didn't come to be served, but to serve. We see this ongoing picture of Christ in this book. It's just magnificent. You can't go a verse without seeing Christ. This is, I think this is one of the greatest Christological books. Go ahead. Yeah. Sure. Yeah, absolutely. That's why, again, this book is just so rich. All right. And look, so she gleaned in the field until evening. Then she beat out what she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. The measures are, nobody really knows for sure. There's some good estimates. But an ephah is as a measure, is probably about a bushel. A good-sized bushel, good-sized amount of barley, which for a gleaner, that's a lot. You know, and of course we know that Boaz is even told, you know, take some off intentionally, just throw it aside. Okay. So she goes home to her mother-in-law, and she says, "Where did you glean today, and where did you work?" He says, "May he who took notice of you be blessed." She told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked, and said, "The name of the man with whom I work today is Boaz." All right. Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, "May he be blessed of the Lord, who has not withdrawn his kindness to the living and to the dead." And again, Naomi said to her, "The man is our relative. He is one of our closest relatives." Okay. And again, sovereignty of God moves her, directs her exactly to the place that she needs to be. Naomi said to Ruth, then Ruth the Moabite said, "Furthermore, he said to me, 'You should stay close to my servants until they have finished all my harvest.'" Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, "It is good, my daughter, that you go out with his maids so that others do not fall upon you in another field." Notice the caution. Gleaning was dangerous work. People, you know, unscrupulous men, knowing that you're poor, if you're out gleaning, probably don't have a man at home, okay? Knowing that you're, you know, they took advantage of these young women who would go out and glean. And so Naomi now is thrilled that they have a protector. And so he says, "No, don't go to any other field. Stay with him, because now you have a protector." So we see Boaz acting as this protector even before he has legal responsibilities. Okay? So she stayed close by the maids of Boaz in order to glean until the end of the barley harvest and the wheat harvest, and she lived with her mother-in-law. Okay? That's just about the end of Act 2 of the play, if you will. And Act 3 and 4 next week, because we're out of time. All right. Any questions so far? And again, I mean, there's still some loose ends which will be tied up, you know, before we finish. But do you see, just one or two quick things. Do you see how good literature can help you even in interpretation of Scripture? A couple of weeks ago, Lawrence mentioned Robin Hood and how if you read literature like that. R.C. Sproul's favorite book is Moby Dick. I am not going to recommend Moby Dick. I found out more about whales than I ever needed to know. But I do understand the imagery in Moby Dick, and it is a wonderful book. It's just Herman Melville, he's got so much about whales and whaling ports, and I found out about cities and things that I just... No. It's tough to get through, but it is one of the classic American novels without question. But it does teach you, I mean, again, if you read it, you need to be reading it with an eye towards there are biblical themes, you know, throughout the whole book. Final thoughts before we... No? All right, let's pray. Father, again, as we bow before you, we do thank you and praise you for the blessings you've given to us and for sending our Redeemer. And Father, thank you for this book of Ruth, which in such dramatic fashion lays forth the principle of the kinsman Redeemer. And boy, how we see Christ and how we see ourselves, the church, in this book. Teach us, Father, that we would come to know and understand you more and more. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.